Friends, we again turn to the book of Galatians this morning, and we are still in chapter 3. We will pick up at verse 10, Galatians 3:10, and in this Bible, it's on page 944. The Apostle Paul writes to the churches throughout the region of Galatia, and he writes to the church, the 21st century, when he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, 'The person who does these things will live by them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord, my friends. Will you give thanks to God? Thanks be to God. I'd also like to look at our catechism this morning. Question 62. I will ask the question if you will respond with the answer. And this answer is based in Romans 3, Galatians 3, Deuteronomy 27, and Isaiah 64, all of which we will hear from today in the message. And so the catechism asks, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? Or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. Indeed. Friends, how are your spiritual resumes looking these days? You know, your righteousness. Earlier in the service, we remembered the time Jesus encountered one of the teachers of the Jewish law, sort of a religious lawyer. And did you notice the main point of his question? What must I do? And that reminds me of another time that Jesus was asked this very same question. Apparently, this was a regular thing for him. Mark lists an event just before the triumphal entry, just before Palm Sunday. A rich young man comes up to Jesus and asks the exact same question as the lawyer did in Luke 10. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this was the question that random strangers would ask the Savior throughout his life and ministry. People came up to him and said, "Hey teacher, check out my resume. What do you think? Pretty righteous, eh?" And this was a big deal, particularly in ancient Israel. Last week, and in the last section of Galatians 3, we talked about the true children of Abraham. But for the Jews in Jesus' day, a huge part of someone's spiritual resume was their lineage. And you think Dutch people are proud of their ancestry. There was even a vast archive wing in the Jerusalem temple that held all of the genealogical records going back to Abraham. The Apostle Paul, the man who under the influence of the Holy Spirit wrote this very pointed letter that we are studying, listed his resume off. In Philippians, he wrote, "If anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." For a Jewish spiritual resume, that's about as good as you are going to get. Throughout this ongoing study of the book of Galatians, we have referenced the reformer of the Catholic Church, Martin Luther, several times. I remind you again that in October we will celebrate what the Holy Spirit did through him 500 years ago to set the reformation of the church in motion. A reformation through which we here have all heard the good news. And so for Luther, I am grateful. Now many of you know that Luther was a devout Catholic, a professor of theology in Germany. Did you know that Luther was actually a monk? That's right, serious spiritual resume. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Unlike Paul, Luther did not have a distinguished ancestry. His father was a humble man who worked in a copper mine in Germany. But young Martin was something of an intellectual prodigy. And so his dad sent him to the university when he was only 13 years old. And he rapidly passed his baccalaureate and master's degrees to become a lawyer. Yes, Martin Luther was first a lawyer. You see where I'm going with this? Luther probably would have been a really good lawyer. But then he had a near-death experience. And being sort of a nominal Catholic at the time, he cried out to his favorite saint, Saint Anne, promising her that if he was saved, he would do the most rigorous, spiritual, resume-enhancing thing he could think of. He would become a monk if he were to be saved. And so a monk he became, and he took it very seriously, much to his copper mining father's shame after spending all that time and money on a law degree. Now, Luther quickly got a reputation for his over-the-top efforts at fulfilling all of the legalistic requirements of the Catholic Church. He would spend hours in the confessional, confessing to the priest every little detail of every single thought or thing that he considered sinful. He would go on fasts for days without food, becoming emaciated. He would deny himself the luxury of blankets and would shiver through the night in the stone-cold monastery, trying to deny himself and suffer more than anyone else. Many years later, he would write, sort of poking fun at himself for his fruitless efforts, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I." Now, do you remember the illustration that we borrowed from John Piper a few weeks ago about the Jews taking all the laws of Moses, a pattern that God had intended as a railway, but the Jews turned the railroad ties and tracks into a ladder of efforts to try and climb to heaven? Well, Luther had his own monkish climbing to do. When he was on his notorious pilgrimage to Rome, to Catholic Church headquarters, he had to do all the things that the faithful go there to do. He was at Scala Sancta. That's Latin for the holy stairs. This is a marble staircase, which according to legend, were the actual stairs from Pilate's own mansion. The stairs on which Jesus bled. And so the Pope had promised an indulgence of forgiven sins to each visitor who would climb these stairs on their knees and pause to kiss each one of the steps. So Luther was probably doing laps up and down on bloodied knees when suddenly he remembered the words from the prophet Habakkuk, which Paul also quotes in our text this morning. "The righteous shall live by faith." And so Luther leapt to his feet as he realized he had been trying to earn his righteousness by building a spiritual resume. That all of his efforts at monkery had been works, not faith, had been legalism, not dependence on Christ. And so he left Rome. He poured himself into the study of Scripture, particularly the books of Romans and this book, Galatians. And from that study, he finally understood justification by faith alone. He understood that the church that he loved and served must be reformed because it had veered so terribly far into legalism as to be proclaiming another gospel, one that is accursed. And let us be reminded that the Apostle Paul's whole premise of chapter 1 of Galatians was that if anyone preaches a message other than salvation by grace through faith, that it is a false gospel. It is anathema, cursed, damned. Paul has labored to express the gospel of grace, the good news that good standing with God, that is, justification rather than condemnation, comes exclusively from faith in the life and sacrificial death of Jesus, who in his innocence paid the horrible cost of sin and self-righteousness. And so in verse 10, Paul writes, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Rely on. Just like those who approached Jesus with the question of what they could do, they had a reliance on their own resume. Now remember Paul's resume. He has had the finest education in Jewish legalism that was available. He studied under the famous Pharisee scholar named Gamaliel. Paul knew Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, the whole law which was given to Moses. He knew it all by heart. And here, in this text, he cites Deuteronomy chapter 27. The curse that is upon man who does not keep the whole law. Now, a brief interpretation of this passage would be to say, keeping the whole law means to also keep the spirit of the law. And so again, our helpful illustration of the railroad track. The rails are the guides. The load is our works. But really, the only thing capable of pulling the load, the real horsepower, is the Holy Spirit through faith. Even when the Jews of the Old Covenant had only the law, they still needed a faith in God. The law could not replace faith. It was meant to complement faith. Anyone who is only a doer of the law, someone trying to gain salvation by what they do, are thereby violators of the law. They have violated the first commandment. They have made the fulfillment of God's law a god unto itself. And that is what Luther realized when he recalled the truth that we must live by faith. It hit him that anyone that was so religious about works, ceremony, and ritual was actually guilty and cursed. Now remember also who the book of Galatians is written to. It's written to church people. Church people who were showing an awful tendency to try and add an earnable, a doable component to the gospel of grace. And as we look at church history, we can see this happening over and over. It was not just the Catholics in the 1500s. We see examples in Galatia here. And then there was Pelagius in the 3rd century, 4th century. Pelagius was arguing that you could earn righteousness by exerting your will to follow Christ's example. And this is called synergism, that both divine and human action together are the agents of bringing about salvation. Can't we see this tendency to try and have a hand in saving ourselves? Let's even look at the present day church. Take an opportunity to discuss an error which has even crept into the Reformed faith as of late. There is a theology called federal vision that has attracted some so-called Reformed theologians. And it states something very similar to what the Judaizers in Galatia were pushing. That salvation is begun by faith and the work of the Spirit, but it is finished by obedience, by works. So even now, even in the Reformed tent, there is still this push, this tendency for legalism. The federal vision folks, the Pelagians, the Pharisees, they all think that they can have a hand in salvation, in doing something, by erecting the law into a ladder. And so Romans 10:3 says, "They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The law reveals God's righteousness, His holiness and perfection, while just glaringly revealing man's inability to keep up. The law, in that way, preached the gospel in advance, as it revealed that man would need a Savior, would need to be redeemed from the law. Verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law. God looks at resumes and scoffs. It's like if I apply to be an eye surgeon at St. Joe's in Bellingham. I could go in there and tell them how straight I can cut a lawn, how symmetrically I can prune a bush, and how I even sharpen my own blades. But the chief of surgery is going to scoff at my resume. I cannot even stand in his presence with my filthy hands, let alone start cutting on someone's eyeball. Paul is laboring this point because of this notion of reliance. There is no word in Greek that expresses what we would call legalism. So whenever he says law in this context, he's talking about relying on the things done. He says in verse 11, it is now clear. It is clear because of Christ's teachings that he was the fulfillment of the law. And it is clear because the promise that is mentioned in verse 14 has been fulfilled. And we will arrive at the discussion of that promise in just a minute. In verse 12, he determines that justification by the law and by faith are mutually exclusive. And he now quotes Leviticus 18:5. This little section is rife with Old Testament passages. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. This word does, or do, or doer, all of these emphasize the human effort. While Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is firmly saying, no more resumes. And now, hopefully, verses 13 and 14 will make his argument clear. He reduces his argument to two dimensions, a blessing and a curse. The good news is, the gospel is, that Christ redeemed us from the curse. I think I even like the word ransomed better. Jesus ransomed us from the curse. He paid it. The Mosaic law had dominion over the person. And Christ frees his elect from that dominion by his vicarious death. He paid the horrific, cursed price for my sin. I have been ransomed. Now, in our tradition, at the end of the service, we receive the benediction, the parting blessing. For centuries now, the Domini, as he used to be called, has raised his arms and pronounced God's blessing. But in reality, we don't deserve that blessing. We deserve God's cursing. And similarly, for many centuries, the law would be read at the beginning of the service to make us remember that we cannot fulfill the demands of the law. And because in our efforts to, we further break the law, we should be cursed. Yet because of the ultimate sacrifice for sin, we receive mercy. All of the resume building has sought to make a bargain with God. Hey God, let's make a deal. My effort for your mercy. What do you think? Check out my effort. Pretty good, huh? The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 64, verse 6. This was right from our catechism. And this is where that language is borrowed from. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Whether this is the curse of perfectionism, The curse of legalism, the curse of spiritual arrogance, the curse of ceremony or ritual, our very best efforts further condemn us. So Christ took the condemnation. He bore all of the violations of the law by becoming a curse for us. If we are wondering what that means, Paul immediately makes it clear. Now he cites Deuteronomy 21. It is not by coincidence that Jesus died the way he did. The law had prophesied how he would die. He would die by the cursed form of execution. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, in the past, I've made no secret about some of the poor translating work that occurs in the modern NIV. And at first, when I saw that it replaced the word tree with pole in what we read earlier, I got a little frustrated because I couldn't find that translation in any of my sources. Until I was looking into a different form of execution from those days. Moments ago, I read the Apostle Paul's resume. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, we first encounter Paul, then called Saul, in Acts chapter 7, at an execution. Now, I think that that particular execution had a very lasting effect on old Saul. It was there that the Pharisees stoned a pastor named Stephen to death. They killed him after he gave such a stirring Old Testament gospel sermon. You see, stoning was also part of the law. It was a prescribed method of execution for various offenses such as murder, adultery, or blasphemy. What I found this week was that in order to really bring home the curse of grievous violations of the law, in order to really make a deterrent against committing capital crimes, after the Jews would execute someone by stoning, usually performed in a lowered, confined area where the so-called righteous assassins would hurl large rocks down on the offender, after someone died from the repeated trauma, they would hang them or impale them on a pole to further the curse and display what happens to lawbreakers. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. That is what I deserve. But Christ was hung on an even more cursed pole. He was hung on the Roman cross. By Gentiles, with Gentiles, not even dying in the sphere of Jewish religion, but completely cut off from the religion and displayed naked and bloody like one who is unclean. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But the story does not end there. Certainly there is a curse, but there is also a blessing. Verse 14 says that he ransomed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, do we need to go and search the Old Testament to discover what the blessing was that was given to Abraham? Was it his firstborn son given to him in old age? Was it the promised land of Canaan? Well, those were part of it. But verse 14 also makes perfectly clear what the real blessing of Abraham is. The truth that the scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, as we saw last week. The gospel, according to Galatians 3:14, is that through Christ Jesus, we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The curse is to be cut off from God because of unrighteousness, because of sinful efforts which themselves blaspheme the law. But the blessing is to receive God Himself. Did you see that when we were reading in verse 14? The word Spirit is capitalized. We receive God's very own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the only locomotive that can pull the load of good works along the railroad track of the law. The thing that supersedes the resume of the most righteous person you might know on this earth. It's like my resume, with its straight lawn mowing, gets torn up. And we receive the resume of the only sinless person in all of history. All of his accomplishments are printed on our new resume. Our resume reads, ransomed by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we have to toss our old resumes out, take them out of the frame, take them off the wall. The ones with our last names, our heritage, our volunteering, our charity, our giving, our suffering. Luther had to stand up off of those silly ritualistic stairs. Those stairs that he thought that by climbing on his knees and pausing to kiss each step would get him into heaven. He had to toss out his resume of monkery. Paul, who could prove his relation to Abraham through Benjamin, Jacob, and Isaac. Paul, who had a master's in theology from Gamaliel Theological Seminary. Paul, who had been so blinded by his zeal for the law that he took it so far as to kill Christ's elect. He had to finally hear Jesus physically say to him, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecutest me? Why dost thou kick against the pricks?" Believer, when we lean on our own efforts, when we try to bargain with God for His mercy based on our resume, when we slip into the mode of wondering, what must I do to receive eternal life? When we start to rely on ritual or system, we re-engage the curse. We become lawbreakers. We persecute the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already borne the curse on that wretched pole. So receive Him in faith. A faith like that of Abraham, who believed in the Lord and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. People of God, receive a brand new resume. The exact same copy that was issued to Abraham. The resume of the sinless Savior who died, rose, and is coming again. Amen? Amen. Our Father, we praise You this morning for Your plan to redeem, to ransom. Oh, we thank You for Your law. We thank You for the conviction that we cannot keep the law. That we mustn't rely on our efforts to try to save us. Oh God, we thank You for Your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your obedience, for suffering the curse, to be cut off from Your Father, to be cut off from the Church of Israel, to bear all of the iniquity of each one of us here, and all of the generations for 6,000 years. So we praise You, Lord Jesus. And we gratefully receive Your Spirit to guide us and to live in us, to be the only thing which can equip us for the good works of the law. So we ask for a greater measure of that equipping. That our lives would resemble more and more each day as we are sanctified Your righteousness. But knowing that we are already righteous. Yes, we are sinners, but yes, we are saints. And so we thank you for the resume that says, Saint in Christ redeemed. Thank you for that comfort. Thank you for that charge that we, many members of your body, must now go out into the world and resemble you. So Lord Jesus, by your Spirit again, we ask for your equipping, for your blessing as you have continued to pour it out like showers on the earth. Oh, we praise you. We thank you for this hour in your house. Thank you for your Spirit's presence, for this privilege. And we pray all these things in our Savior's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.